The following sermon is a presentation of Christ Fellowship Church in Aurora, Illinois. Today's speaker is Teaching Elder Dwight Fredrickson.
Everyone in Christ is a new creation. Praise God! Well, the truth to our new identity in Christ is really the foundation and basis for our walking in victory in Christ. And to know, as our memory verse tells us today, that the old has passed away, and we are new creatures in Christ. I just pray that that will be the thrilling, not necessarily new revelation for us today, but reminder for us today that we are now walking in newness of life. So we have just two verses today, and they've been incredibly encouraging to me as I have studied them and looked at them in preparing for today. But we start with verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5. And what we see here is a continuation from the previous couple of verses in particular. It starts out with therefore, referring back to what was just said before it. Because Christ died for all, we read in verses 14 and 15, we now today, doesn't matter what we may think, but we should look at everyone we see and everyone we meet with their potential for eternity and salvation in mind. You see that in the verse? Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. So when we see them, you know, we tend to look and deal with each other in fleshly terms. That's part of humanity and the way people interact with each other. But from now on, with a perspective that that everyone has, in a potential for being saved, in a potential for honoring God and being with Him for all eternity, we shouldn't view anyone the same as we used to look at them. And I've put down on your verses just some of the perspective verses that give a, if you will, a heart and a perspective that God has toward the world. Very familiar with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But how well do you know verse 17? And that's the reference I have on your paper here. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Luke 9:56, it's just at the end of the episode where this town wasn't welcoming of Jesus and the disciples, and the disciples said, "Should we call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" And Jesus' response was, "The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Acts 17:30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, and talking about times of idolatry and worship other things other than Him, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And 1 Timothy 4:10, for we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, if you just left it at these verses, you could say there's a case for universal salvation. But you take the whole Scriptures as a whole, and even as this 1 Timothy 4:10 concludes with, yes, He is the Savior of all, and people reject their Savior. Okay, that's happening. That doesn't cancel Him from being the Savior of all men, but they reject the offer of His free gift of salvation. But He's especially the Savior of those who believe in Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the power, the right, the authority to become the sons of God. But the perspective is, we're not God. We don't know. And so Jesus sends out His disciples with the commission saying what? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, okay? Teaching them all things that I've commanded you. And so as we look at people, we should no longer look at them as after the flesh, saying, oh, man, I don't want to talk to that person. You know, that's a pretty ugly circumstance and situation of life, or the way they're dressed or the way they look. Whatever our prejudice might be against them, may God help us to change our perspective that they have potential for eternity. Paul says that he was the chief of sinners. I think he probably said that because he had a hand in murdering, killing Christians. He's the one who collected and held the coats of those who stoned the early deacon Stephen there in the early church. And then from that point on, he went out and he drugged people, Christians, out of their homes and had them imprisoned. And so he valued himself as having persecuted Jesus and his church, and so counted himself as the worst of sinners in that respect. We can read through history, we can see in our own time period that the atrocious things that people do, there are really, really bad things that are being done and bad people. But God's grace and the salvation that's available in Christ can transform any one of them. And so our perspective is not to look at people any longer after the flesh, but look at them with a perspective that God would have us to have toward them. Think of the harlots, the thief, thief on the cross. I mean, just you could name any category of people that exist today, and there's witness and testimony that the grace of God can save them as well. Go down. How many of you have visited Pacific Garden Mission? You know, down and out. And then there's the up and out here in our Chicagoland area. And the grace of God can touch any one of them. I was reminded in preparing for the message today that my wife's grandfather often would pray for the salvation of Mikhail Gorbachev and Fidel Castro. And he had a third one, I forget who that was now, and her grandfather's with the Lord now, but and Castro and Gorbachev are still living, so I don't know. I mean, you know, but he just would pray for impossible, what we would think would be impossible situations to that with God are possible. And I'm reminded when I first moved down here, I had the occasion to be in some church meetings and conferences, and Pastor Frank Bumpus, who was, I think, the founding pastor of Bethel Baptist in Schaumburg, a pretty large Baptist church up there, he gave his personal testimony at one of those meetings and just said he was a little boy in a home, a family that was alcoholic and just a very, very bad home situation, and yet the grace of God reached into that home and took him and saved him. And transformed him, put him into the ministry and a pastor. And God can just, and does, do this. And so, from now on, let's not look at anyone according to the flesh. And then Paul says, in perspective to the Lord Jesus himself, while initially they looked at him according to the flesh, you know, they walked with him. Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He didn't have the same physical opportunity the other apostles had. But he's referring to that, and he said, for him, we don't look at him anymore according to the flesh either. Think of John, the apostle's writing in the book Revelation, how when he saw Jesus in that vision on the Isle of Patmos and described in all his flaming glory and the brightness, and that was the same Jesus that he was walking with on around the Sea of Galilee and riding with in the boat and in Jerusalem with. And now John falls at his feet as dead, you know, in front of him, beholding all his, well, not all his glory, but the glory of that moment. And so, yes, you know, we should not view Jesus after the flesh. This world, a lot of this world does view Jesus after the flesh. For those that even acknowledge his existence, you know, he was a historical character. Some may say, well, he was a good teacher. And of course, you know the immediate response to that as you get into a dialogue with a person that says, oh, I believe he was a good man. And say, well, then do you believe what he said about himself? And if they don't believe what he said about himself, well, then you're really saying he's a liar then, aren't you? So how could you say, on the one hand, he's a good man and a liar at the same time? But anyway, people are viewing him after the flesh. What a terrible thing it would be for us as believers, though, to regard Jesus in that way. You know, to just summarily put him kind of aside and practically speaking, not acknowledge Him as, and I listed four examples on your sheet here, loving Savior, teacher and guide, faithful friend, Lord and Master, and then I left a couple blanks for you to put down whatever comes to your mind right now that is something fresh on your heart with regard to how you know Him. Do you remember a while back when I handed out this sheet, four-page sheet that had 1,000 names of Jesus, of God on it? And since then, I've gotten two or three other books of names of Jesus, and all of them, now they obviously have some of the same ones, but each of them have some unique names that the others hadn't thought of. You know, it's just unlimited. When I came here this morning, I parked in the upper parking lot over here, and knowing I wanted to use it as an illustration, I lifted up my arm, and I could look at this whole complex, this whole high school, middle school, and I could get my arms around it from the upper parking lot. Okay, I could get the whole thing in here. And I think about Jesus. When we look at Him, we have a fairly distant perspective of Him. You say, I can, you know, I understand. And then you start listing these things you understand. But you realize that someday we're going to be with Him. And the closer in proximity you become to anything that is huge, all of a sudden as I walked closer to the building here, I could no longer get the whole building within the scope of my purview here. And it got bigger and bigger. And so finally, when I got up to the building, I didn't stop and do this. I thought I was running maybe a few minutes late here. I wanted to get set up for things. But I could have stopped and tried to put my arms around this building. And how much of it would I have gotten? Just from here to here, right? And so when you think about comprehending the Lord Jesus and how we know Him, and that as we get closer and closer to Him, the bigger and bigger He gets. And so you think about the love of God. Can you get your arms around the concept of the love of God? The maturest ones here will say, no, that's huge. It's infinite. It's so big. And so that for all, throughout all eternity, as we're now with Him, you know, it's still going to be far bigger. How can the finite get a hold of the infinite in this regard? And so I trust that yet now we know Him thus no longer according to the flesh, and that our increasing knowledge of Him will be more and more of His character, His attributes, everything that is of Him. The disciples thought He was going to set up an earthly kingdom. That's how they knew Him. That's how the perspective they had. That's the box they had put Him into. That's the corner they had painted Him into. And He just turned that upside down by going to the cross and going to the grave. But their perspective was very finite. It was very limited. And then it exploded with His resurrection. And all of a sudden, they got a little taste that, whoa, He is big. You know, He could control the winds and the waves on the Sea of Galilee, and that's pretty big. But they hadn't seen anything yet, and neither have we. And that's our God. That's the Lord Jesus. And I trust we don't regard Him after the flesh. Just look at those miracles or look at the... And I love listening to the Gospels on tape and reading the Gospels, and it's so refreshing to do that, but He is bigger. He is so, so big. How do you view Jesus? Well, that's verse 16. Now, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ... And the opening illustration here was just to demonstrate that prior to knowing Christ and salvation, we have a perspective that is given to us naturally. And so we have our physical being, and we're descendants of Adam and Eve, but spiritually we also inherited a nature, and it's pretty ragged and filthy in God's eyes. You know, the best righteousnesses of men are as filthy rags before God. Even the very best that we can do doesn't earn any merit or standing with Him. And if we went on to verse, is it 18 of John 3, chapter 3, why does Jesus not need to come into the world to condemn the world? They're already condemned. They already stand condemned. But anyway, so we'll refer to this in our various translations. It changes a little bit, but we have the old man, or we might say modern time here, the old nature. And so we'll let this shirt represent the old nature. And so as you saw me at the beginning, walking in the old man, as I came to a temptation, I couldn't help but succumb to that temptation. And you may say, well, you know, I've got good willpower, and you might be able to pass something by one time, but not the next time. Or once you start doing something, then it becomes an addiction or a habit, and then you're locked into that, you know, with the old man. And the point is that the old nature, the old man, can't help but sin. All right? That's the nature. When you think about a pig or a dog, and the Proverbs tells us about the pig returns to its wallowing. I mean, you can take them out, you can put them through the car wash and clean them all up, but the next chance they get, what will they do? They'll return. I mean, they just love wallowing in the mud. And a dog, a little less seemingly here for our before the mealtime here, but a dog returns to its vomit. That's the dog nature. So the pig nature returns to the wallowing, the dog nature returns to that which has been regurgitated, and the sin nature just keeps sinning. I mean, that's the nature of it. Its fundamental characteristic is that it does that. But if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, what does this in Christ mean? If you turn to page 3 in your handout, you'll notice a whole section. And if any of you have, how many of you have seen this page before and remember having seen it before? All right. We preached through Ephesians 7 years ago, folks, and this was the handout from the book of Ephesians. All right? You should have remembered that. I did. Well, I remembered where to go to get it anyway. And so, you know, if you studied Ephesians, you know the big theme throughout Ephesians is being in Christ. And so what I did with this page back then was to take and read the book, and I found 42 wonders of being in Christ reading through the book of Ephesians. And then in a clockwise fashion here, went through some of the themes of the first three chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians, and looked at what Paul was telling the believers at Ephesus of what it meant to be in Christ. Let's just look at a few of these here together this morning. We start at the 8 o'clock position there. Believers receive all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So everything that is Christ, we're joint heirs with Him. Everything that's His in the heavenly places is also ours by our position in Him. Well, now somebody just won this Powerball lottery, what, a week or so ago, the biggest one yet. You know, every now and then it ends up being the biggest one ever, you know, and the millions and millions of Americans and maybe some foreigners can do it too, buy these tickets to win the big lottery, and they think, well, that's big, but it has nothing to compare to all the wealth and riches that are ours, already ours. I know somebody really wealthy. If you're in Christ, and you're in Christ, and you're in Christ, and I know you, I know somebody very, very wealthy. And it has no comparison to the piddly wealth of this world. In Christ, we have all the spiritual blessings of His in heavenly places. And then we'll keep going clockwise here up to the 9 o'clock position there. Believers are privileged to know the mystery of God's will. Don't you like knowing secrets? Especially if you know it and somebody else doesn't know it. That seems to add its value, right? There's more value to a mystery or to a secret. Well, in Christ, He has privileged us to know all the mysteries that He has and is unlocking them by His Word to us and by the Holy Spirit of God who illumines His Word to us and teaches us and guides us into the knowledge of these things that were mysteries. The church itself was a mystery to the Old Testament people. And Paul refers to that, a revelation that had now been made known about the place and existence and purpose of the church. Go up to 11 o'clock. Believers are enlightened to know the greatness of God's power. Now, everybody can behold the creation, and they give witness to God and His mightiness, and even His eternal Godhead is on display with just the creative order, the heavens and the earth, and everything that's there. But as believers in Christ, we can see the supernatural happening in the lives of people. First of all, we experience it for ourselves, and it's true. Was it George Beverly Shea writes that, or was it John W. Peterson? Maybe you can help me if you remember here. You know, I've seen a soul set free, miraculous to change in one, redeemed by Calvary. But anyway, we see that. Could you say that's any less miraculous demonstration of the power of God than bringing something into existence like a ball of clay and making it a globe? And I mean, it's the power, it's the greatness of God's power, all to His unceasing praise and thanks. Well then, 12 o'clock, we're shown the exceeding riches of God's grace, all freely given. The grace gifts of God, bestowed without any merit or earning of our own, but just given to us, and it's given over and over and over again. And then He invites us to come boldly before His throne of grace to find more grace in time of need as we come before Him. And He just keeps bestowing it upon us continuously. Believers are able to procure peace with God. What would people give for a measure of peace? You look over in war-torn Syria right now, or even the believers in Iran, move over to Afghanistan. I mean, you just go country after country, and you just, what would people give for peace? There's some turbulence in our country. You look at this atrocious murder in London this past week, and how unrestful that is to the peace of that neighborhood, to a whole city, and to a whole culture, where terrorism strikes, you know, right on just a regular street, and just regular people, whatever it is. But with God, there is peace. There is peace with Him, which is the most important peace to be gained. But then He comes into our life as the Prince of Peace and helps us to be reconciled with those that are around us as well. And wherever the gospel has gone, I would say the true gospel, because sometimes it's gone out as a pseudo-gospel and people not really regenerate, you know, they're hirelings, if you will. They might claim to be Christian, but they really are denying the Christ Himself. But as the gospel of Christ has gone around the world, what has it done? It has published glad tidings of great peace, and it has brought peace into areas that were so savage and barbarous, and the peace of Christ comes. But that's ours, resident with us continually. We procure peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's ours by our position in Him and with Him. And then we get it from Him. Well, then believers are privileged to know God's purpose, His plans. I think that kind of relates back to that mystery a little bit, but it's covered again here in chapter 3. And then lastly, believers are strengthened to know the love of Jesus Christ. And the last time we were together, it was that section of verses talking about the love of Christ constrains us and compels us. And do you remember the illustration there where it's like a straitjacket? And you say, oh boy, I don't like to be restricted anyway. I want my freedom. But when you understand the love of God, you want to be constrained by the love of Christ and carried by it, lifted by it, protected by it. But it also guides us and directs us so that the love of Christ will not let me go over here, will not let me say this or do that, but the love of Christ requires that I do this, and I say this, and I respond thusly, so that in our homes, in our conversations, whatever we're doing, that we are to be controlled by the love of Christ. And so, in Christ, we are given the ability and the privilege of knowing and experience the fullest measure of his love. That's good. That's very good. Should be really excited about that. Well, page 4 is a fresh... That was 7 years ago, this page, okay, from the book of Ephesians. This back page is my fresh looking at what it means to be in Christ. And there is some crossover, particularly with that list of 42 things. And we're not going to go through this except to say, I think you would be blessed to go through this and on your own. I want to get to the old man and the new man here and spend the majority of our time with that. But I've left a couple blank boxes here on this page 4 for you. So I know some of you, I could name a couple by name, and maybe others that I'm not aware of, have told me that you like to go home and during the week go back through these notes. And so I thought, for those of you that like to do that or want to do that, you can take the boxed-in areas and you'd have to write out those scriptures, and they would help sink in just a little bit more. And I chose the two groups of things that were some of the big theological elements of our salvation: justification, redemption, sanctification, liberty. Some of those are in those boxes for you to look up those verses. But read over those others and just be aware that, you know, I do want to say this about this, though. It's easy for us to just intellectually say, all right, I know I'm in Christ. That's a wonderful thing. Okay, it's biblical, and I believe it. Well, do you know what it looks like to be in Christ? Practically speaking, would there be a measurement of your life and your attitudes that are on display to your family and to your neighbors and to others that would give witness to the fact that you're in Christ? The reason I left on this illustration here for the whole message is what? I want to try to communicate that in Christ, being new creatures in Him, it ought to show. Don't you think? It ought to be more than just an intellectual assent that if somebody happened to ask you, by the way, are you in Christ? Yes, I am. Thank you. You know, that there would be things about you that would be evident and obvious that you're in Christ. And so as you look at these 35 things on this page, or the 42 on the previous page, these are things that I don't think a lid can be kept on them when they are being exercised and not quenched, if you will, from showing. And so, if you will, there's a sense in which we should be walking around in our new creation, as a new creation, and it shows. Now, those that have been saved out of debauchery and wickedness that was so prevalent, it's easier to see, something just totally transformed their life. But even those that were saved earlier in life, and there's not that big difference of witness between the old and the new that historically has been demonstrated and shows, that transformation, nevertheless, has still happened, and there ought to be a newness there. You know, we're admonished to walk in newness of life, to walk in newness. And so it shows, and it should just be there. And again, take the peace of God, the joy of God, the love of God, all these qualities and characteristics. Are those being cultivated and manifested in your life as you respond to them and practice them? You know, elsewhere Paul writes to put off the old man and to put on. And that means to let it be demonstrated. So I'd say go through this list, these two lists, and just, you might want to pick out a handful of them and say, by God's grace, I'm going to meditate on these. And then, like the book of James says, don't go to the Word of God and see what it reveals about you, and then you put it down and go and forget what you just read, what kind of person you look like, but say, okay, now what am I doing to obey and to walk in the truth, one by one here, of what it means to be in Christ? Okay? This is the basis that we could really exhort one another daily. How about this one in your families? Take the list out. I know you have your lists for your refrigerator, right? Well, put this one up on your refrigerator. And maybe, you know, you could divide it so many per day, or, you know, take a couple per week. And this would be your exhortation points for each other within the family daily. And just say, number seven, you know, and what's number seven? What's number seven? Truthful. Oh, boy. But you see what I get, what I'm getting at here? These things are intended by the power of God in our life to be transforming us. It's the Word of God is washing us. It's cleansing us. It's guiding us. It's directing us. But it is also transforming us into the image of Christ Himself. That's that daily progressive process of sanctification that is going on. And these are the things of what it looks like. So it shouldn't be a mystery where you just say, well, I know I'm in Christ, and I guess that means something. Well, yes, it means something. And let the Word of God tell you what it means. And then the Spirit of God will help apply these to your various situations. Amen. Hallelujah. Now, let's move into the rest of verse 17. Therefore, if anyone, I'm back on page one here for those that have the notes. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And I have in the middle of page one here this section with the ovals and the boxes on these various verses. The ovals represent the death side of the equation and the old side of the equation. And you can see, if you just read the ovals from Romans 6, Galatians 2, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, that you see that we are baptized into Christ's death. We are buried with Him. We are been united in the likeness of His death. Our old man was crucified with Him. It is no longer I who live. And then the old man in those other verses as well. Contrasted, and this is what Paul is doing to each of these groups of churches, to the church at Rome, to the church at Galatia and Ephesus and Colossae. He gives the same message to each of these church bodies, and he's giving this message to us here today as well, that we are now to walk in newness of life. And in the likeness of His resurrection, new life, we have been resurrected from the dead, as it were. And now, since it's no longer I who live at all, it is Christ living in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And then renewed in spirit, renewed the new man and the new man. And so you can see the contrast that is so striking and so vivid here about that which was and now that which is and is to be and is to continue and to have its. Now, just how strong is what has happened here from the old nature, the old man, to the new creation, the new man in Christ? I don't think that it could be any stronger, the differentiation here between the two. And so you ask the question here, and it opens up a dimension that I thought I had a good handle on until I heard a message just this last fall from Jamie Lash in his series, Freedom in Christ, There is No Chain That Can't Be Broken. And one of the messages in here was on 2 Corinthians 5:17, the new creature. And so I remembered it. Actually, I haven't forgot it. This has been something that's been sticking with me and churning in my thinking and my meditating since I heard the message last, I think it was October. And so in preparing for today's message on this particular verse, I couldn't help but already have been stretched over this presentation that I had heard on it. And so I have on your sheet here, does a born-again believer have two natures? And the fundamental question to that, pretty prevalently is answered, yes, we have two natures. And as you go through and hear conservative people today, and even some very, very good people of yesteryear who comment on these things, they talk about the old nature and the new nature. And the way I heard it described as a teenager, and I've often used it in describing to people since that day, is it's like the old Indian man who had two dogs. And he had a white dog and a black dog, and they were always fighting with each other. And somebody asked the old man, well, which one of the dogs wins? He says, the one I feed the most wins. And so that's to illustrate the old nature and the new nature, and that, you know, we have the two natures, and they're just going to constantly be at each other until we eventually die and then receive a glorified body, and then the old will be gone completely. We're going to talk about that here in just a moment. But does a born-again believer have two natures? Well, the three views, and whenever you list views, you could always, you know, afterward someone come and say, well, did you know there's a fourth view? No, tell me about it. I mean, these are just what people think and what they say. So obviously, you could probably think up a new one here if you wanted to. But as I understand it, there's three views here. First of all, there's this view, and there's not too many that have this, but there are some that have it, is that, yes, there's an old nature, and it is the human nature, and you are stuck with it until you're glorified, okay? And so you still, when you're saved, all you are is forgiven, and your blank is, but a sinner, but still a sinner by nature. So you're a forgiven sinner, but you are still, you know, you still can't help but just go continually around with the motivations of the old nature and the sin nature. And so, but forgiven. And so when you sin again, you just ask for forgiveness. And that's what you're, I don't want to say condemned, because that kind of has a negative connotation. That's your excitement for the future? No, that's not very good either. That's your lot. That's your lot in life. Until then is that, you know, I'm just an old sinner, and the older I get in the flesh, the older of a sinner I am. And practically speaking, this perhaps can lead to the idea, it's not a big deal that we sin, because you can't help but keep on sinning, all right? And so you're going to keep going. It's still your nature to do it. But praise God, you've got an outlet. You've got 1 John 1:9, and you can, that's your life verse. You know, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so you might put a nice little verse badge, you know, on that has 1 John 1:9, and you walk around. And so everybody understands that I sin, I can't help but sin, but praise God, there's forgiveness for sin. So that's view number one. It's kind of like the hog and the dog side of it. You know, you keep sinning because you can't help it. Keep sinning. That's your nature. You still have, and it basically is what you are. Well, the second view is the predominant view, and that's that salvation, we are given a new nature. And so I don't know, I mean, you could variously try to illustrate this, but maybe just for the simplicity here, it comes down saying that you are, you have both natures now. You're given you're a new creature in Christ. You have the new man. A new nature, but the old nature is still there. And so, as Jamie Lash would put it in his message, you're a veritable Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And which one is going to show up at any occasion, you don't know. You know, because it just happens. And so your family is always wondering, you know, is he going to be mad today? Is she going to be mad today? Is this? Is that? And it's just, the whole life is just left in this turmoil and this constant struggle. And as the illustration says, then, well, which one is going to prevail on any given day? Well, you would think you'd say, well, the new nature is going to prevail, you know, because it's stronger and all of that. But then experience tells you that, oh, no, I mean, he just sinned, she just sinned. So, you know, the old nature must have prevailed over the new nature there. And so they're in this, it's a constant thunderstorm as collisions of great pressures meet each other and results in lots of noise and damage and all of that. By the way, with that question, And you know, every illustration breaks down at some point, but the adage that the one I feed the most is the one that wins, who does that put in charge of the equation? It puts us in charge of the equation. Think about that one for just a second. If we're in charge, what are we saying? We have a choice. Okay? Now, I think that that's a good thing to just mull on here for a moment, and I'll come back to it. The third view is that the old nature has been crucified. It's dead. It's passed away. In fact, we use the terminology when somebody dies, we say they've passed away. All right? That's how we refer to that type of thing. In fact, these verses up above where it says that it's been buried. Do you bury something that's still alive? No, you bury something that's dead. Okay? So again, the picture here is that the old man has been crucified, is dead, and buried. All right? So if you're going to walk around, it's going to be a corpse, and then eventually it'll be the skeleton, the rotting flesh, whatever you're going to have from that dead and buried, if it's there and going to be displayed. Now, I'm purposely allowing there to build some tension here in this dialogue. And you don't raise your hands. Are you starting to feel some tension here with regard to the issue? Well, the tension is here in Scripture as well. But anyway, this view says that the old is gone. And the new has come. And the new has come to stay. You are no longer who you were. Your identity, it is no longer you that live. It's Christ who lives in you. And the life that you live in the flesh, you're still in the flesh, walking, you now live to the glory of God. Okay? That's the verse that we memorized for today. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I was mulling over this, and then I got to my word study section for this passage. And so on page 2, flip to it for a second, and look in this box with respect to the words in this verse. And some days, the word study, you know, your English translation hits it right on, and there's not much additional information you can glean from looking back at the Greek definitions or the Hebrew definitions, depending on which testament you're in. But again, here today, as is more often the case than not, there are powerful things in looking at the meaning of these words. And so if you have this, look at it with me. First of all, the word new means new in quality, fresh in development or opportunity, not found exactly like this before. That's kind of new. You like to buy new things? Like to live in a new house? Like to have a new car? Like to have new clothes? I know, that's it. Got one there. Everybody likes new clothes, okay? That's kind of what we've been talking about here, too. We're new, newly clothed in Christ. How about creature or creation, as our different translations would have it? This essentially, if you look at the bottom line of that definition, it says creation out of nothing. This is the word that if you were translating Genesis, you know, where God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, he created it out of nothing. You know, there it is. That's the word in Greek here that's used to describe the new creation that we are. So he didn't take the dust of the ground like he made Adam out of, you know, and fashioned a man. He created us new. So it isn't just a refurb job on the old nature, on the old man. It's not just a remodel project. It's new. And something that wasn't exactly like this before. I mean, it didn't exist before, to creating it out of nothing. Now, again, just so you, when you know, study language and these things, definitions from dictionaries and lexicons have multiple meanings. And one of the dangers is that you just come and park on one of those definitions, okay? So, but I'm just saying, do you get the drift? Do you get the direction that the meanings here are telling us about the quality and direction of being a new creation? Okay? It's very, very powerful. And then look at has passed away. For this particular one, I focus on the tense of the verb. You know, it's an aorist tense. And aorist in the Greek means that it's completed action in past time. Okay, that's just simple. And any verse that you find it in, that's your first method of looking at what. How do you translate this verb? Well, it's past tense. That means it has happened in past time, and it's completed action. It's not something that's in the process of being completed. There's a different tense for going on to, and it's continuing in process. Or if it's currently happening as we're speaking, that's present tense. It's happening right now. It's in the process of happening. That's present tense. So if you were to just say from the mechanics of the Greek here, it means that the old man or old nature is gone, not merely in the process of leaving. Okay? So from the definition of the Greek word itself here, it doesn't fit very well with the picture that it is still alive and still well, but now in conflict with the new nature, it has passed away. It has finished passing away. It's already passed away, past tense. Out of sight, if you will, rendered void. And then has become is a little bit of that sense of the past, but with the continuation into the future, because it's in the perfect tense in the Greek. So it's emerging, it's coming into being. It did come in, it did emerge, it did come into being, and that result of that continues on. So the perfect means it's a completed action, but with continuing state of being that continues on from that standpoint. What a great, I'm glad it's not the other way around for these two. But it's the new. You've been made new. That process has the continuing result of newness that is now characterizing it. That's just from the Greek words itself. Now back to page one. We look to scriptures to give us the commentary on scriptures. And this doesn't mean, and I want to quickly now say, because I've allowed the tension to build on it, it doesn't mean that we have become sinlessly perfect. It doesn't mean that we can no longer sin because we are new creatures. And sometimes you might think, well, if the old nature is gone, the sin nature is gone, well then, how can we sin? And so that's the next question here on the bottom of your sheet. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Which is actually quoting Romans 6:2. That's what Paul says to the Romans. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? It's a conundrum. It's a question that you just put out there. How can this be? And he goes on, and of course, Romans 5, 6, 7, 8, these are just tremendous chapters in talking and describing about the conflict and the collision of the old, the new, of sin, of wills. But look at what Scripture says to round out this truth for us. 1 John 1, 8 and 9 say, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's the verse before 1 John 1, 9. And he's writing to Christians, to believers. And then if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So John, the Apostle John, makes it clear that Christians do continue to sin. Romans starts out, what shall we say? Then Romans 6 starts out, Paul saying, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he's just got done saying that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Well then, if we want more grace to abound, should we continue sinning that more grace will abound? God forbid. May it never be, he says. That's not, you're missing the point here. That's not, certainly not, how shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? So then we're stuck with the dilemma, how does the believer who is now a new creature in Christ and the old nature has been crucified, the old man has died and has been made, we've been made new creatures in Christ, how then can we continue to sin? Well, for one thing, we're still in the flesh. And as Jesus said to his disciples, the flesh, no, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And our flesh is still weak. We still know how to sin with respect to the same temptations that come into our life. They're going to still be here. But now, as we face a temptation that in the past that we weren't able to resist, the temptation is still here, but we are no longer bound by desires we couldn't control, and now we're dead to it. And I want to tell you how, practically speaking, you can exercise the power over all the temptations that are still present, even with the new nature. How did Jesus do this? He was in new the whole time. He didn't have the old nature to contend with. He was new the whole time that he was there. But his example to us is to show how somebody with his nature overcomes the temptation of sin. And how did he do it? So he had the temptation in the wilderness. Three times Satan came to him, different layers, levels of temptation, but Jesus' response was the same in each one. How did he respond to the temptation? He lifted, as it were, the shield of faith, which is the Word of God, and did what? He met temptation and answered it from God's Word. God says this, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And so in walking in the new nature to overcome temptation, it's the same thing. It's with the Word of God. So you raise high the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. They're both tied to the Word of God, and that is how you walk in newness of life. Okay? And when you don't raise the shield, what happens to the fiery darts that are coming at you? They hit you. They still hit you. And if you will, you fall to the temptation. And then you must confess and ask forgiveness, just like John says, if you sin, you ask for forgiveness. But you didn't have to have done that, because it is no longer your nature to sin. You can still sin. You still have the knowledge of sin. By the way, did Adam sin because he had a sin nature? He had a choice. And we still have choices. So we can choose to do something we shouldn't do, even though, fundamentally, we're a new creation. And that's no longer our nature to walk in sin like it was before. We couldn't help it before. It is now our nature to walk in holiness, to walk in the fullness of the Spirit, to want to love God and serve Him. That is now our new nature. I think the idea, probably the hardest thing that comes from the fostering and developing that there's the two natures that are still there, very, very active natures, is that in a way it excuses, well, it's just the way I am. It's just the way you are. It's just the way we are, you know? And so we excuse each other in our behaviors and actions because, well, they can't help it, you know? Gary's not perfect yet. His daughter knows that, you know. And so we excuse it. Well, excuse me, you are a new creation. And you have been given everything you need in Christ Jesus to walk pleasing to Him today and tonight and tomorrow. And so for each one of us here, so that we can't say, well, you know, there's at least 50% of the time that I'm not going to be doing that. Well, who's going to make that decision? All right? You put yourself back in the driver's seat, you know, if you park on this thought that the two natures are alive and well, if you will. Look at the rest of these scriptures. Paul says to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 5, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one to the other. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So there you have it. Powerfully described here, the continuing conflict between the Spirit, which is in the new creature, and with the flesh. And you make a decision, and you still have a choice. Which way are you going to go? Who are you going to listen to? Who are you going to submit to? Are you going to submit to God's Word and His Spirit, or are you not going to? You've made a choice. Romans chapter 6, going to the end of the chapter now, beginning in verse 6 and following. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Well, that's good imagery right there. We are no longer the slaves of sin, where we have no choice but to obey the master. That has been severed. It has been rendered. It has been crucified. It's no longer regent over our life. And then he says in verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. And then the very first command that appears in the whole book of Romans is in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. And then it goes on to have many, many commands from that point on in the epistle. But the first command that Paul records for us is, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. This means acknowledge, recognize as true that we are now dead to sin and alive to God. One of the ways that you can describe the way Adam's condition was in the garden initially was that he was alive to God and dead to sin. And then when he sinned, made a choice to disobey God, he now became dead to God and alive to sin. And that's what we inherited. When we were born, we're alive to sin and dead to God. The relationship with him was severed. We weren't in spiritual life with him. Okay, but we are very much alive to sin. In the new birth, then, we become dead to sin, and now we're made alive to God. So you see, how can you have a mixture of that? It's like light and dark. You know, light always dispels darkness. It doesn't exist at the same time and in the same place. And that's the way it is with the newness and the new nature. And with God. But we have to acknowledge it. I think anybody that you will study that uses the Bible or a conservative evangelical approach to counseling people, every one of them I've looked at has as its starting point, you have to let people know who they are in Christ. Okay? That's essentially one way of what we've been saying the whole time here this morning. Who are you in Christ? You are a brand new creation in Him. And those that even talk and counsel people on a secular basis, you know, they will talk to them about their self-esteem, their opinion of themselves, how they feel about themselves, and say, oh, it's just so critical you have good thoughts about yourself. And because if you don't think well about yourself, you're just going to have a terrible life and terrible existence. And it's true. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Well, what do you think about your position in Christ? Do you think more of yourself in your oldness and your foibles and your weaknesses and your sins and your problems of the past? Well, if you dwell there, is that going to have an effect? Sure it is. Do you remember how to sin? Yeah, you remember how to sin. Can you still choose to do it? Yes, you still can choose to do it. Or if you think about the new creation that you are in Christ, and you have been given a new nature that is now completely responsive to Him and yearns for Him and longs for Him and is able to obey Him and His Word and walk in it, and you say, that's who I am, Is that going to make a difference? Folks, it will make a difference, and it does make a difference. And that's been my prayer for today's message, is that we would get off whatever plateau we're on in this thinking here of who we are and where we're at in Christ to a higher place of thinking. Yes, I acknowledge that truth, that I am a new creation in Christ. I'm no longer what I was. I am now this in Christ. The Word of God says it, I believe it, and it's the truth, and the truth sets me free. Okay? You shall know the truth, and you shall be free indeed. And that's my prayer for us here this morning. Heavenly Father, I would just confirm that verbally in the presence of these people, the desire that you have given us everything we need to be in relationship and fellowship with you in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. But you have also given us everything we need to walk well-pleasing in your sight. And you have now given us the ability to hunger and to seek and to find you and to walk with you. And you've promised the leading of your Spirit and that your Word will guide us in every situation of our life. And Lord, I pray that you would change us fundamentally from the position of knowledge of these things to a practical, experiential knowledge of them, and that others beholding us would see Christ in us, that it would be irresistible to see the transformation and the change that's going on, and that we create the question from those who observe us, what is it that is different about you? How do you respond this way? And Lord, help this to be living testaments and examples of the gospel of Christ. Pray that His light would shine so brightly into our lives and set us free, and that day by day there would be a new truth from Your Word that would transform us and set us free as we see the drastic comparisons between the old and the new. Lord, I pray as a church body, we have the basis daily to exhort one another, to encourage each other, and to, in all things, edify each other in these paths. And so, Lord, I pray we'd fulfill that as a church family as well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.